So I hope everyone got a handout. Just given the subject matter, it's very difficult. I think the handouts are helpful. At least I hope that they are. Just kind of giving you something tangible in your hand to look at and follow through as best as you can. So last week we were looking at the incarnation and really the historical proofs of the existence of Christ. And if you remember Tacitus and Josephus in the first century, second century actually, wrote and affirmed at least the human existence of this Jesus of Nazareth. So this week we'll continue with the nature of Christ, but looking at his deity and humanity and the relationship of both. And again, this is waters that are very deep. Again, you could spend a year looking at this topic, and we're only going to be really looking at it for a week. But we just want to go over basic truths, just to reiterate and affirm what we believe at Bible Chapel, what the Orthodox Church has believed for the last 2,000 years. And again, we're not going to be able to understand the whole truth of it, because we can't understand the infinite God. Yet we can at least put guardrails up to guard ourselves against going to the left or the right into a lot of these heresies, actually, we're going to look at today. So, we're going to first look at the humanity of Christ. So, we looked again at the incarnation, Galatians 4:4, last week. He was born of a woman, born under the law. Now, we have the humanity of Christ. So, Christ was truly human. And I'm just going to give a couple of key points of evidence as to the humanity of Christ. Let's read Luke 1:30-35, and this is the angel Gabriel speaking with Mary. Luke 1:30-35, and I'm going to have some people read. If you would, I'll call out a verse, and if you would read those, I'd appreciate it. If someone would look up Mark 8:11-12 here, we're going to read that in the next couple minutes. All right, let's read Luke 1:30-35. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So the first piece of evidence as to the humanity of Christ is what? He was the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he took on human flesh. He was born. Every single one of us in here, unless you're a test tube baby, has been conceived and born from a womb. Every single person in here. And what's remarkable is that Jesus Christ, the God-man, in like manner, was also conceived in the womb by the Holy Spirit. And in the natural process, after 9 months, as he grew from a small little speck all the way to a fully developed child, then Mary had him. So the first piece of evidence is that he had a human birth. And the second, he had human development. It's in Luke. And what's fascinating about the Gospel of Luke is Luke does really focus on the humanity of Christ. Is there's, I think, 11 times in here where Luke is particularly focusing on the humanity of Christ. So Luke in particular. But what passage in the beginning portions of Luke do we see of the early development of Christ? Yes, yeah, Luke 2:40 says this, "The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." So, another key point of Christ's humanity is what? He grew. We're all still growing in one way or another. But Christ, especially with children, especially as a child, he continued to grow as a normal human child would. He had essential elements of human development. Christ had a physical body. He did not just seem to have a body, as the Docetist, as we'll look here in a little bit, claimed, but he had actual human flesh. Christ was touchable. He was touchable. He was tangible. Think about Mary Magdalene as she washed his feet and washed the feet with the ointment and with her hair. Christ was touchable. He had human flesh. But another aspect of Christ's humanity is that Christ had a soul. He wasn't just kind of man. He had flesh, and he also had a soul. He had rationality and a mind to be able to think and operate as we do. Harken back, probably 3 or 4 months ago, when we were talking about apologetics. Really, the difference between mankind and the brute beast is really our ability to rationalize things, our ability to understand. A dolphin, a whale, a monkey, even though they're very intelligent, they don't have the ability to operate rationally. They still kill each other. We don't hold them accountable. We don't put them in prison for the rest of their life for killing other people. They have no law upon their hearts. But since we have a rationality, we know and have a special relationship with God, so also too did Christ. Someone have Mark 8, 11 to 12? Mick, go ahead. Thank you. So we see that here in verse 12. He sighed deeply in his spirit, in his soul, as it were. And then Luke 23:46, as Christ was on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So again, the essential elements of humanity for Christ, he had physical, tangible elements, but also rational and spiritual, as we all do. And there's a list of things that we can go here, the human characteristics of Christ, but we're just going to touch on a couple. He had human names. What were some of the names of Christ? What were some of the names? Yeah, Emmanuel. I mean, all of us in here have a name. Son of Abraham. So he was the son of Abraham, as we see in the beginning portions of Matthew and Luke with the genealogies. Who else was he the son of? Son of David. Good. And the line of Judah? Son of man. I think, if I'm not mistaken, that was the most common name for Christ, is that he was the son of man. So in essence, Christ had a name, as we all do. But he had human infirmities also. Now, oftentimes when we think of the word infirmities, we think of it as a negative or as a pain or a sorrow, but that's not necessarily the case here or the true definition of infirmities. So what are some of the qualities of Christ's humanity, or what were some of his infirmities, if you will? What were some things he had to do as a human? He had to eat, correct. He had to sleep. Christ was weary. He slept. What else? He cried. He wept over Lazarus, wept over Jerusalem. He did, yeah. When he drove out the tax collector, the tax collectors, the traitors in the temple. And of course, it was a righteous anger. It was not an anger that we often prescribe to ourselves. But it was a righteous anger. What else? He felt pain. I'm sure he felt pain when he was getting whipped. And when he was up on the cross, he felt pain. I think another important one is he was tempted. We're tempted. He was tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin. Think of Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, where he's in the wilderness, and the devil, after 40 days, is tempting him. Christ was tempted exactly as we are, yet without sin. Qualities of his humanity. What else? Empathy. Good. He was able to sympathize and empathize with sinners. He knows our struggles. I mean, I think a key aspect of Christ's humanity is that he died. Christ died. We're all at some point going to face death, as every human does, unless the Lord returns and takes us home. But also, he died, but that wasn't the end of Christ, as he rose again. And that, again, is our glorious hope. F.F. Bruce said this, "Christians have in heaven a high priest with an unequal capacity for sympathizing with them and all the dangers and sorrows and trials which come their way in life, because he himself, by virtue of his likeness to them, was exposed to all these experiences." Pretty remarkable when you think about it. Again, Christ went through almost everything that we go through on a daily basis. He is identified, the next one, he is identified as a man by others. Acts chapter 2, when Peter is at Pentecost, when he's going after the Jews, as it were, for their vilification and destruction of Christ, he says this in verse 22, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God." A man, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, all the apostles attested to the humanity of Jesus Christ. Will someone want to read 1 Timothy 2:5? Tom, would you read Acts 17:31 when I tell you to? Okay. Someone read 1 Timothy 2:5. Just shout it out whenever you have it. Go ahead, Dad. Thank you. Tom, you got Acts 17:31?
"Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading with him that he would not venture into the water."
I think... what chapter are you in, you know?
1731.
Acts 1731. You sure? I'll go ahead and read it. I'll have you read something later if you don't mind. I have this. Oh, okay, go ahead.
"Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead."
Thank you. So again, these are just... No, that's all right. I could have copied it down wrong. Thanks for reading that. So we see here again in these three verses... in the gospel, and also in the latter portions of the New Testament, attestation to the humanity of Jesus Christ. And I think from a personal experience, oftentimes, I think we forget, or tend to forget, the humanity of Christ. Just as important as his deity is importance of his humanity, at least for myself. We forget that he was tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin. We forget that he went through the exact same struggles that we go through on a daily basis. And because of that, he is qualified for what? He is qualified to be what? Our faithful high priest, our mediator. Because he is like us. Now, let me go ahead and erase this. Anyone have any comments or questions, feel free to shout them out. But we're just going to look at a quick couple of historical notes here. Because throughout the last 2,000 years, it has been a struggle, as it were, for the church and for a lot of heretics, really defining the relationship between God and man, that is, of Christ Jesus. And for the first 500-600 years, the church had lots of councils trying to define or at least place boundaries on the relationship of Jesus, the God-man. again, I said we can't define it, and really none of the Orthodox councils defined or really explained how Christ is God and man. We know he's truly God and truly man. They didn't give the formula or the scientific evidence, as it were, but again, they put guardrails. And the church, at least the heretics inside the church, had a tendency to go left, or they had a tendency to go right, to over-explain the humanity or to overly explain the deity of Christ. And we still see a lot of this today. You know, we have the Mormons, we have the Unitarians, we have the Jehovah's Witnesses. Again, heresies are really never new. They kind of just morph and masquerade themselves throughout the ages. So really, the first two, again, there's lots of them, and there's even subsets of these heretical theories. But the first one we did look at last week is the Arians. Is again, Arius trying to explain the nature of Christ in the Arians. Arius died pretty much after he came up with this hypothesis, and it was his underlings over the next couple hundred years that carried this on. And it was very close to taking over the church. And if it wasn't for Constantine, it could have become the predominant Orthodox thought on Christ. But what the Arians said is that Christ was the first creation. He was the primary or most important creation. But they denied the deity. They denied the eternality of Christ. And I think most of us in here are probably familiar with the Arians. That's a pretty common heresy that we know of. But the next one was the Nestorians under Nestorius. And he was in the 2nd and 3rd century. Again, this is another one that over-explained the humanity of Christ. And if you look on your note sheet, I have it, a definition from Got Questions, which again is a wonderful website. They said, according to Nestorius, Mary gave birth to Christ, but not to God. Mary was the mother of his humanity, which was totally distinct from his divinity. Jesus was two persons sharing one body, essentially. And again, we know from God's word that that is heretical. There was a term that was used by the councils, Theotokos. Anyone ever heard that word, Theotokos? Where basically the council, I think of Constantinople, said that Mary was Theotokos. She was the mother of God. Now, before we come out of our pews, we have to understand what the terminology is. The Nestorians were denying that the deity was in the womb of Mary. And what Theotokos means is that God and man was inside of the womb of Mary. It's not in the classical sense that we think that Mary was actually the mother of God. That's heresy. But what they were saying is that Mary was bearing the God-man Jesus Christ. If she was just bearing Jesus the human, we're in trouble. Because that would have meant Christ's deity would have come at some point after his birth, as these Nestorians were saying. Mary was bearing the God-man Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? That's a term, Theotokos. It's a very interesting term. And I think some, I would say Roman Catholics, I'm not entirely sure of their theology behind it, but I would say there's a lot of Christians, even historically, that have taken that too far to say actually that Mary is the mother of God. And again, that would put the deity as having been created at some point, which again is heresy. So those are the Nestorians. The Arians and the Nestorians, again, erred too far trying to explain the humanity of Christ. You can say they went too far to the left. Now, there's two other subsets. They denied the humanity of Christ. We have, first and foremost, we have the Docetists. They were an early church Christian heresy that promoted the false view of Jesus' humanity. The word Docetism comes from the Greek word dokein, which means to seem. According to Docetism, Jesus Christ only seemed to have a human body like ours. He only seemed. And what is the trouble if Christ only seemed to have a human body? What's the issue with that? He didn't have a human body. Exactly. If he was not in the flesh, his sacrifice on the cross would have been completely nothing. Because it had to be a man to die and satisfy the sins and the wrath of a holy, the sins of humanity and the wrath of a holy God. If he just seemed to be human, then how is he able to be qualified to be our mediator? If he was at all points tempted like we are, if it only seemed like he was, he actually truly has no idea of what we feel on a daily basis and our temptations. He's not actually able to help us and aid us in our daily struggles through his divine grace. So that was Docetism. And then kind of overarching Docetism is, many of us probably in here are familiar, at least with the term Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is like nailing spaghetti to a wall. You really can't get an exact terminology or definition of what Gnosticism is, because it's kind of all over the place. But what the Gnostics did, again, going too far with the deity of Christ, is, again, they, like the Docetists, said that human flesh is just a mirage. It just seems to be. And they have eternal evil and eternal good. Kind of like Plato, they get a lot of their theology from the Greek philosophers. But if you look here, the Gnostics believe that Jesus' physical body was not real, but only seemed to be physical, and that his spirit descended upon him at his baptism, but left him just before his crucifixion. So the deity, as it were, when the spirit came down from heaven in the form of a dove, that's where the Gnostics say that the deity, as it were, of Christ came upon him, and then the deity left him just before his crucifixion. But again, what is the trouble with that? Is that that would mean that Jesus Christ is not truly the God-man. He is just a bearer or a vessel of the deity, just a transporter, as it were, of the deity. And some of the other problems with the Gnostics is that they would believe really that the physical realm had no significance or had no meaning whatsoever. And that they would practice all this sexual immorality, all sorts of abominations, because they said the flesh doesn't matter. We're simply spiritual beings. But that's not the case. And I think, and this is just my personal opinion, feel free to disagree, but I think there is still vestiges of Gnostic philosophy or understanding, even in the present church. And let me explain what I mean by that, is that when you hear people say, I can't wait to get to heaven, or some Christians would say, oh, you know, it doesn't matter what happens down here, or it's all going to burn anyway. That's not true. What matters and what happens in our bodies in this life is just as important as our spiritual body. Look at the New Testament. The New Testament was written for our spiritual edification, but think how many problems, whether it be in 1 Corinthians, whether it be in Galatians, whether it be in Romans, think how many physical problems the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was addressing for our daily edification and for our lives. Our humanity is just as important as our spiritual souls. And so it is with Christ. Is if the human flesh didn't matter, why did Christ come in the likeness of man? Why is he still now at the right hand of God as a man? As in the flesh. So again, I think there is a spirit still of Gnosticism left in this church saying it doesn't matter what happens down here. It doesn't matter what happens to us. It very much matters. And we have that prime example through Christ. He was God and he was also man. Each are of important vitality to our eternal spiritual security. And I know I'm kind of rambling on there, but again, I think it's important. Does anyone have any comments or questions before we continue on? I know I said a lot there. If you have any problems with what I said, I'd love to discuss afterwards. But anyone have any comments or questions?
Ty, do you remember reading anything about the Gnostics thinking that flesh was just evil itself?
Yes.
That it was inherently evil.
Yes.
So there's no way Christ could be flesh.
That is correct.
Okay. I thought I remember reading something like that.
Yeah. The Gnostics believed that the flesh was inherently evil, so that Christ could not have been human. He could not have taken the form of man. And again, we know that that is not the case. The Chalcedonian Creed, this again was to address the heresies of the Gnostics and also the Arians. But let me read this because I think it is very important. I'd encourage you to look it up. Again, this does not explain everything, but it gives us boundaries in which we can think about the humanity and the deity of Christ. They said this. This was in 350 AD. This was before the Council of Nicaea. They said, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, a reasonable soul and body, co-substantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and co-substantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all the ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God," there's that terminology there, "according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to the acknowledged in two natures, unchangeable, indivisible, inseparable, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and in one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one in the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the Creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us." Again, I know that is a lot of information there, but look at the key verbiage in there. He had two natures, but each nature being preserved. Can I explain that? Can any of us in here explain that? I can't. It is a divine, it is a sublime mystery. Yet nevertheless, let us not err too far to the left. Let us not err too far to the right. Someone once said, "Hell is full of overly curious people." And isn't that the truth? I was just curious. I watch these child predator shows sometimes. And how many times when guys are caught, they say, "I was just curious." When you stand before the eyes of the law, is it proper to say, "I was just curious"? When you stand before the judgment seat of God someday, is it going to be a valid excuse to say, "I was just curious"? No, it's not. So let us consider and let us bound ourselves from what the creeds say, but most importantly, what God's word says. I know this is heavy stuff, but just stick with me if you would. How do we consider the union of God and man? Again, it is not the deity residing in the body of a man, nor man with the deity, nor was it gradual. Ponder this. Christ said in his divine consciousness, he said, "I and the Father are one." Yet he also said, "I am thirsty." I and the Father are one, yet I am thirsty. Does God thirst? No. But does man thirst?
Yes.
Yes. Explain that. I can't. It's simply what God's word says. I'm going to throw another big word out. Again, don't start throwing stuff at me. We have the word that was used. It's actually used a couple times in the New Testament. But this terminology called hypostatic union. And that is what really... is used to define the, you say, relationship of Christ with the humanity and the deity. But listen to what this David Mathis said. He said, "Jesus had two complete natures, one fully human and one fully divine. What the doctrine of the hypostatic union teaches is that these two natures are united in the one person, in the God-man. Jesus is not two persons, he is one person. The hypostatic union is the joining, in quotes, mysterious though it be, the divine and the human nature in one person of Jesus. So the hypostatic union is just a description or a definition of the two natures joining into one Jesus Christ. And again, we have just the nature of Christ in his humanity. He was absolutely holy. His character. We're going to look just at a couple things of his character here. He was absolutely holy. 1 Peter 2:22 to 23, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. What do you think, what does holy mean to you? I know that sounds really corny when someone says, well, what does it mean to you? But what is your definition of holy? Someone throw it out. What is holy? Set apart. Set apart. I think holy is all the attributes of God, as it were, lumped into one. I think a good, perfect, patient. But Christ was perfectly holy. We're not holy. Christ, in his humanity, was perfectly holy. Would someone read Philippians 2:8? And then someone read Luke 7:22. Philippians 2:8, and then I'll tell you to read 7:22 of Luke and hear it in a second. Go ahead, Bryce. Oh, thank you. Will you read this is different. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And that's pertaining to the humility of Christ. He left his heavenly glory, he left his heavenly riches for what? For us. For his people elect before the foundation of the world. So Christ was holy, Christ was completely humble. Notice, as Christ also lived a life of prayer. The God-man, in union with God. Yet how many times do we see in the New Testament that Christ was in a state of prayer? And this is where the record of 11 comes from. Luke records 11 instances of Christ praying. So how much more, if Christ is praying, how much more should we be praying? What a wonderful example. He lived a life of work. Christ was industrious while he was here on earth. Who has Luke 7:22?
I do.
Go ahead, Jerry.
Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them."
Thank you. So what do you see is Christ was industrious when he was here on earth. As we are called to work, so did Christ in his humanity, doing all of these miracles, but also teaching and going about proclaiming the words of God. So on your sheet, you have just some application to consider. Again, I know this is very thick subject matter, and we went over it pretty quick, but I think it's just important to impress upon our minds occasionally the thoughts and the mystery of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Application. Point number one, union of God and man was essential. Without the union, sinful man and a holy God would be incommunicable with one another for eternity. And again, that is what's pivotal about Christ, is that he is qualified to be our mediator. Because he understands us as humans, yet he is perfect. He is in union with God. Point two, it's a divine, sublime mystery how Christ is truly God and truly man. Yet we are told to trust that these truths are so. And we must understand that our finite minds cannot comprehend the divine in its completeness on earth, or, if I may add, in heaven and eternity. So even when we are perfected in our bodies and our souls in heaven, we still will not come to a complete knowledge of Christ, of the Father, and of the Spirit, because there's still that infinite barrier between the finite, that is, the small as we are, and the everlasting infinite God. And finally, we have assurance that we have one in heaven who is like us, who was tried, tempted, crushed, yet resurrected. This should instill hope in us for the day of the resurrection. As Christ, the man, was raised from the dead, we will also be raised to be like him. And again, I think what's important to understand about the death of Christ is that when Christ was on the cross, the deity did not die. Jesus Christ, God, did not die. If the deity died, then we might as well just go home, because that would just be the end of all things. But Jesus Christ, the man, died and was raised again. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 24, Paul says this, probably one of my favorite books in all of the Bible, or one of the chapters, is he says this in verse 20 to 24, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all dies, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." So again, the humanity of Christ, the resurrection, what does that give us hope for? If Paul says here that Christ was the first fruits, he was the appetizer, as it were, to the day of the resurrection, that gives us hope that if God raised Christ from the dead, if we have faith in him, he will also raise us from the dead on the day of judgment, the day of the resurrection. And Charles, let me close with this. Charles Ellicott said, "There is a sequence in the resurrection of the dead, and St. Paul explains this by three groups. Christ himself, the first fruits, or the guarantee. The faithful in Christ at his coming. All the rest of mankind at the end, when the final judgment takes place. The interval between these latter two, as to its duration, or where or how it will be spent, is not spoken of here. The only point the apostle has to treat of is the order of the resurrection." The vitality, the importance of the humanity of Jesus Christ is ultimately for the day of the resurrection. God raised him from the dead, so we will be raised from the dead. It's 10:14. If you have any comments or questions, see me afterwards. I appreciate you bearing patiently with me as we go through this. We have Sunday school next week, but Mark Summers will be here, I think, in 2 weeks. I think my uncle will pick it up and go from there. So thank you very much.